For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, if you've got a Bible, then you ought to turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John, that sounds like the first of more than one letter by John. 1 John, written by the last living disciple of Jesus, John, who wrote the Gospel of John and who wrote three letters and who also wrote the book of Revelation. He's writing this letter toward the end of the first century, so he would be an old man, and he's writing it to a group of Christians centered around that city of Ephesus, which was at that time a major seaport, commercial, intellectual center in western Turkey. We know that the occasion of this letter is that some of the leadership of the Ephesian church had gone heretical, had gone into what is called Gnosticism, and you'll see that word spelled in just a moment. Gnosticism, which was kind of a blend of Greek philosophy and Eastern mysticism, had penetrated this church, had been adopted and promoted by some of their existing leaders. Gnosticism, by the way, is at the heart and soul of what we today call New Age spirituality, which has deeply penetrated American spirituality, as we'll see. And so what happened was that the church in Ephesus repelled these guys. We don't know whether they got kicked out or whether they walked out, but John says, they went out from us. That's the bottom line, because they're not of us. But they were still there in Ephesus, holding their meetings, attracting a following, and proclaiming a kind of spirituality that we are the enlightened ones. We're the ones who are in the know. That's what gnosko means. I know, we know. And the result was that the Christians who remained in this church in Ephesus were pretty discouraged and beginning to get confused about how spiritual they were. Wonder if these guys are really in the know and we're not. Wonder if they're really enlightened and we're in the dark. Wonder if they're on the right track and we're on the wrong track. And so John wrote this letter really for two reasons into that setting. He wrote it, first of all, to assure his readers that they were on the right spiritual path. He says in a verse that we're going to look at in just a couple of weeks, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. You don't need to doubt about that. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you do know him, namely God, who has been from the beginning. I'm writing you to make sure you realize you're on the right track. You're not off the track. And then secondly, he is writing this letter to expose the Gnostics' claim to be spiritually enlightened. If you read through this letter, you'll see the term, we know, we know, we know, we know. And you'll also see, if anyone says we know. And so when John says we know, he's talking about what true Christians know. When he says, if anyone says we know, he's talking about the Gnostics and their claims to be in the know in a superior sense spiritually. And so he says, these things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And what you will see through this letter is that over and over again, John verbalizes the Gnostics' claims to be spiritual. And then he subjects those claims to certain spiritual tests that test the claim to diagnose their claim, whether it's accurate or inaccurate. And these tests have been called the doctrinal test. John, of course, as one of Jesus's disciples, an eyewitness to the public ministry of Jesus, he knew who Jesus claimed to be. He knew how Jesus confirmed his identity claims, and so that's the doctrinal test, what they say about Jesus. He subjects their claims to an ethical test. He knew the way Jesus lived his moral lifestyle. He knew what Jesus taught ethically, and so he subjects their claims to spirituality to this ethical test. And he applies what we call the social test. He knew how Jesus related to people, all kinds of people. He knew how Jesus taught that we should relate to people. And so he subjects their claims to spirituality to this social test. Now, in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, you'll see him applying the second and third tests. He applies the ethical test to their claims to be spiritual, and he applies the social test to their claims to be spiritual. And so before we look at that, I just want to make one other point that's important to understand. I brought this up a couple of weeks ago. And that is just to remember what I've already said, that John's main goal in writing this letter is not to teach Christians how to be spiritual. It's to show them how to test claims to be spiritual. That's very, very important. Very important distinction, that discernment of spirituality claims is a very different category than instruction on spirituality development. Right? And why I'm bringing this up is that a lot of Christians read John's letter as though he's trying to instruct us on how to become spiritual, when instead he's trying to instruct us on how to discern whether claims of spirituality are legitimate or not. And if you read his instructions, his letters, in light of spirituality development, he's going to sound legalistic. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say you are a cardiac specialist. You're an MD cardiac specialist. And I come to you basically to tell you how great a shape my heart is in. And so you run some tests on me and you say, well, you claim to have a healthy heart, but here your blood pressure is through the roof every day. You're chronically fatigued and you're unable to do any aerobic exercise for more than 20 seconds. So you claim I've got a healthy heart, but my tests prove that you've got a very unhealthy heart. You see what I did? I was discerning or diagnosing the validity of your claim to have a healthy heart. My response to you doesn't help you get a healthy heart, does it? If you just decide, okay, I'm going to go out and will every day, I have low blood pressure. I'm going to go out and run 5 miles a day, whether I'm tired or not. That won't help your heart get healthy. There's a whole other treatment or series of treatments you're going to need to get a healthy heart. And so in the same way, John's not teaching us how to have healthy spiritual hearts, at least directly. He's teaching us how to evaluate claims that people have to have healthy spiritual hearts. And that, I think, just bear that in mind, especially as we see how he first applies the ethical test to these Gnostic false teachers. And so he says, by this we know that we have come to know him, because they were saying, we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected, or has reached its intended goal. And by this we know that we are in him, united with him, one with Christ. Namely, the one who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walks. So you can see what he's saying. What are the Gnostics saying? We've come to know him. I abide in him. The love of God is perfected in me. And he's like, well, there's a way we can tell whether you're a liar or telling the truth. Do you keep Jesus's commandments? Do you walk or live your life ethically in the same way that he did? He's not speaking perfectionistically. He's not teaching you how to improve ethically. He's saying this is how we test whether that claim to know him is valid or not. Commandments, plural. Notice that. We'll see in the next section of this paragraph, he'll speak of Jesus' commandment, singular. His commandments, plural refer to the ethical teaching of Jesus? John was there. He heard what Jesus taught ethically. Walking in the same manner as Jesus walked is referring to Jesus' moral lifestyle, his moral conduct, what he taught, how he lived. The ones that are really close to Jesus agree with what he taught ethically, and they're wanting to follow the way he lived ethically. If you don't even agree with him ethically, if you say that spirituality dismisses living the way he lived, you're a liar. Your spirituality is false, spurious, deceptive. That's what he's saying. Well, you can read through the Gospels looking for Jesus' ethical teaching, and you'll find a lot of stuff there. Way more than we could cover this morning. Probably the best place to go to look at a summary of Jesus' ethical teaching would be the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And you can look at his ethical lifestyle by just reading through his public ministry. But I think it's fair to say that although his ethical instruction was quite involved and quite comprehensive, it had three major foci or emphases: sex, money, power. How we relate to those. And when it comes to Jesus' ethical teaching on sexuality, it's crystal clear. He explicitly affirmed the account in Genesis chapter 2 that the context for human sexuality is within committed marriage between one man and one woman. That's what God said. When he was asked about this in Matthew 19, he says, well, what did God say? In the beginning, God created the male and female, and he said, for this purpose shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, so that the two may become one flesh. So he taught positively that the context for human sexuality is within the commitment of heterosexual monogamy. He warned to that end against sexual immorality, like in Mark chapter 7, which he saw as all sexual expression outside of the commitment of heterosexual marriage. He warned against unrighteous divorce to go find another sexual partner. Jesus' ethical teaching on human sexuality is super, super clear. So that would be part of it. His economic ethics. Jesus had a lot to say about the way we should relate to money and things. Right? And his main emphases were what? That we ought to trust God to provide us with our material needs instead of frantically. We should work, but we should work trusting God to provide for our financial needs without frantically taking on that project ourselves and living as though we were alone in the world. He also taught then, he warned against material anxiety as a serious sin, a form of practical atheism. And he taught that since we can trust God to provide for our material needs, we should be generous with what we have to meet the needs of other people. We should be big, generous financial givers. And he warned against the grave sin of materialistic greed and avarice. Matthew chapter 6, Luke chapter 12 would be two of the real places where you read his ethical teaching on money and power. Jesus taught that God gives human beings positions of power in society and in relationships, in the family, in society. And he taught explicitly that when we're in roles of power in those relationships, those roles are there for us to be servants, to serve the people over whom we have power. Not to exploit them, not to use them for our own ends, not to make ourselves superior merely because we're in a role of power in some relationship. This would be Mark 10 would be one of the main places where he teaches, is where he says, you know how the secular people handle their roles of power, how they use those roles to lord it over people and exploit them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever wishes to be great in my kingdom will be the servant of all. Right? So he kind of, you think, well, he's probably just preaching the ethics of his day. No way. This ethical teaching was every bit as countercultural, revolutionary in his day in the Roman Greco-Jewish world as it is today in our society. So John's saying, what is he saying? With this as a backdrop, because these people had all been taught Jesus' ethical teaching and lifestyle. He's saying, when you have people rise up in your midst who claim to be spiritual, spiritually enlightened, to know God, who claim, I've come to know him, but they don't follow, they don't agree with or accept Jesus' ethical instructions, he is a liar. Don't trust what he says. Don't follow what he says. If he says that he's right in there tight with God, me and God are really, really close. I'm just so intimate in my relationship with God, but they don't. He doesn't walk. Doesn't mean he's perfect, but he doesn't embrace and follow down this path that Jesus teaches about sex and money and power. He doesn't know. He's not tight with God. He's not intimate with God. Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, then you'll be intimate with me and my Father. You see, this is not an instruction on how to become ethical. It's an instruction on how to discern claims of being spiritual when you reject the ethical teaching or lifestyle that Jesus taught and practiced. That's the issue. And so there's a fair amount of application here for us, wouldn't you say? Just thinking about what goes by the name of Christendom, right? This is the one basis upon which we call certain leaders cult leaders that have propped up all through the history of the church. Cult leaders who claim to be prophets or spokesmen for Jesus, but who advocate and justify sexual immorality, financial greed, or running people's lives. That's John saying they're not spiritual. And you should not follow their guidance. Here's old David Berg, also known as Moses David, who was a cult leader when I was a young Christian of the leader of the Children of God. And here is a picture of his wife to his right and of all of his concubines. Well, not all, some. Because he formed an entire colony of women who he called the flirty fishers and who taught them how to go out and make followers of their cult by initiating sex with men. It was big. You could bet it, as you might expect, kind of popular in that day. He's kind of the Rasputin of the Jesus movement. False teacher. Did he receive Christ? Is he going to be in heaven? I don't know. Untrustworthy, unspiritual, false teacher. Here's Creflo Dollar saying, I quote, Jesus wants me to have this jet. This is part of his campaign in the name of Christ that he needs a new jet. False. This is not the way of Jesus. Jesus said, the Son of Man has nowhere to hide his head. He lived a very simple life. Jesus did not tell him that you ought to buy him a new jet because his other jet is old. He's not close to God. This is false spirituality. We should reject it. We should not trust what he has to say on this basis. Here's a group of men within the evangelical church, in the middle of the Jesus movement. The Jesus movement was pretty chaotic. The hippies were pretty chaotic. That period of time was pretty chaotic. And so these men who were leaders in the evangelical movement rose up and said, we need to begin to disciple these young people and teach them how to follow Jesus. Good, that's biblical. And to that end, we need to teach them that before they take a job or before they move from one house to another or before they date or anything, they need to get our permission. And that became known as the shepherding movement, where in the name of Jesus, they were exceeding their proper bounds of authority and leadership and running these people's lives. And it became known as the shepherding movement. It became cultic. And tragically, it gave discipleship a bad name, which is something that we're still struggling with to this day. Because when you abuse a truth, then you make that truth unattractive, even when it's the way it should be. So these would be examples of how John was discerning claims to spirituality along the lines by the ethical priorities of Jesus. I don't think we need to stop there. Most of us have longtime friends or family members who claim to be Christians, and they may or may not, that's not the issue here, who are involved in their church, sing in the choir, run a Sunday school class or whatever, but who reject major ethical teaching from Jesus, who openly live in sexual immorality, who eagerly pursue and advocate materialistic greed as part of following Jesus. Sometimes we're confused about that. We shouldn't be confused. They're not close to Jesus. They're not in the know with Jesus because they're not even agreeing with his basic priority ethical claims. If we love them, then we will acknowledge that and try to reach out to them and persuade them. Whole denominations, whole movements within Christendom that claim to be devoted to Jesus, that advocate all kinds of different spiritual disciplines which aren't even taught or emphasized in the Bible, but who reject whole areas of Jesus' key ethical teaching. And so again, you may think of the healer-dealer movements within Christendom, which are all about teaching Christians to be materialistic, greedy, and to use Jesus as their genie to get more and more money and to always be healthy. Or you think about whole segments of the Christian movement who have absolutely rejected Jesus' teaching on human sexuality, and who, in the name of Christ, advocate sex outside of heterosexual marriage, homosexual relationships, cohabiting relationships. Okay, that's not what Jesus said. That's not what Jesus taught. That's not from Jesus. That's misquoting Jesus, misrepresenting Jesus. We should be able to discern that. And then, you know, evangelical pastors and ministry leaders who publicly endorse these biblical ethical priorities of sexual purity, financial generosity, and servant leadership, but who secretly live in violation of them. So periodically we have these big scandals. Why are they scandals? Because the person was preaching what Jesus preached ethically, but was living chronically hiding open violation of what Jesus, having long-term affairs or amassing all kinds of money and things without letting their people know about it. What is this? We should realize they're not close to Jesus. They're not spiritual Christians. That's what John's telling. Well, we shouldn't stop here. We should think about our own church. One thing that I often find is people in Xenos who, when they're corrected for sexual immorality or materialistic greed or trying to boss everyone around, react by saying, I'm under grace. Quit trying to put me under the law. What does that have to do with what we're talking about? Under grace versus under law, it means whether we're earning God's acceptance by our ethical behavior or whether we're receiving God's acceptance through Christ's work as a free gift. But true Christians, saved by the grace of God, if they're wanting to grow in spirituality, they take ethical correction from Jesus' teaching. We don't say, now you're trying to put me under the law. That's not biblical. That's not spiritual. That's something different, something aberrant. So there's a lot for us to think about here, and I'm not going to belabor it too much because we've got to save time for the second test. But just to say I think it's very good for those of us who know Christ in this room to ask ourselves before God, do I mistrust my own fallen ethical instincts? And am I embracing from the heart that what Jesus teaches ethically is right and is true? You see, we live in a therapeutic culture which tells us that, for one thing, what we feel deeply is a reliable guide to what's right. Whereas Solomon says, there's a way that seems and feels right to people, and that way leads to destruction. We don't decide what's right or wrong by how we feel, or by how many people on the internet we can find to agree with us. We go to what Jesus said and the way Jesus taught. And so there's a humility that's required for true spirituality, that we mistrust our own ethical instincts, and because he died for us, because he proved who he was, I'm going to trust Jesus' ethical instruction, especially when my own feelings or inclinations disagree. That is like the ground floor of Christian spirituality. That's what that is. I think that's one positive application we can get from this ethical test. Again, remember, he's not telling us how to become a Christian. You don't become a Christian by trying to follow Jesus' ethical instruction. You become a Christian by admitting you're a sinner and that you need Jesus' death to pay for the guilt of your sins because you don't perfectly follow God's ethical instructions. Then he saves you there, and then he leads you this way. The other obvious application from this little passage is we should ask, do I require that spiritual leaders that I'm going to follow actually teach and live, not perfectly, but live according to Jesus's ethical instruction? That's why, for example, in 1 Timothy 3, where Paul is reminding Timothy of the qualities that would-be elders have to have, what does he mention? Well, he says they've got to be a one-woman man. That's about biblical sexuality. They can't be sleeping around. They've got to reserve their sexuality for their wife, in this case, their spouse, heterosexually, or to be chaste. He says they can't be lovers of money. It's that economic ethic. They've got to show in their lifestyle that they're not money lovers and materialists. And they can't be pugnacious. That means bullying. But they've got to be gentle. That's the power ethic, see? And you and I, we're responsible before God for who we need spiritual leaders. That's leadership in the church is biblical. But we are responsible for picking, following leaders, the right leaders, and this is one of the places that we look to find good leaders. This question right here. And the church in America would be in a lot better place if Christians would ask this concerning the people who are claiming to lead them. Well, you can see it's a kind of a light topic. Let's go on to the second test that John applies in this passage, that is the social test. The social test. He says, "Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but rather an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I sort of am writing a new commandment to you, which is always true in Jesus and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Well, scholars like to debate about what's the old command versus the new command. Some say that the old command that he's referring to is the command to love your neighbor as yourself in Leviticus 19:18. So as far back as you go in the Bible, God was saying, love your neighbor as yourself. Don't hate your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Whereas the new command is Jesus' command in John 13, a new command I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, which is kind of an upgrade. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's a pretty high bar, because I love myself a lot. And then Jesus says, a new command I give to you, that you love one another the way I love you. And that loads a little bit more content into what love means for us. Some think he means that the old commandment was John 13, which they heard from the time of their conversions. Now that you belong to Christ, you should love each other the way he loved you. And that he's simply saying that this command is ever new. It's ever relevant. It's always applicable to your situation. And it's super connected to your witness to be a light in a dark world instead of being part of the darkness. It doesn't really matter. I mean, it does matter. One's probably right and the other's not. But you see that the point is that he's talking about the social test is, do people claiming to be spiritual Christians love other people? That's the test. Do they love other people? Commandments, plural, in verses 3 through 6, referring to ethical, Jesus' ethical instruction. Commandment, singular, in verses 7 through 11, Jesus' mandate that we love others the way he loves us. Okay? It's not telling us how to get spiritual in this way. He's telling us how to discern claims of spirituality. He's saying, the one who says he's in the light, this would be the Gnostics.
I'm in the light, man. I'm enlightened.
And yet he hates his brother. Nah, he's in the darkness right up to this present moment. Liar or self-deceived. But the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. You could follow him and not wind up in a pit. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Right. So one of the things that we know about these Gnostic false teachers is the utter contempt they had for any other followers of Christ except their own group. John Stott's excellent commentary on 1 John points this out. He says, claiming to be a spiritual aristocracy of the enlightened, who alone had come to know the depths, they despised the ordinary run of Christians. Ignatius of Antioch, who was actually a kind of a grand disciple of John in this early second century. Ignatius of Antioch describes them in his letter to the Smyrnians. How would you like to be called the Smyrnian? For the Christians who lived in Smyrna, which is Turkey. Having quoted the new commandment that you love one another, Ignatius goes on to say, do ye therefore notice those, he's referring to the Gnostics, who preach other doctrines, how they affirm that the Father of Christ cannot even be known, and how they exhibit envy and deceit in their dealings with one another. They have no regard for love. What is he saying? The one who says he's in the light, yet hates his brother, is in the darkness, right up to now. The one who hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, doesn't know where he's going. You don't want to follow someone who doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And he's telling us a couple of things here about the relationship between love and hate on the one hand and Christian spirituality on the other, that hatred is antithetical to Christian spirituality. Hatred disproves any claim that you make to being spiritual in a Christian sense. And hatred also darkens your spiritual deception. It blinds you so that what you think about other things is liable to be corrupted and mistaken also. This is what theologians call the noetic effects of sin. When you reject the light that God gives you about some important area of your life, you just say, blah, that's not even true, I reject that. Then that rejection plunges you into more intellectual confusion and darkness. On the other hand, positively, John is saying the one who loves his brother abides in the light. He's living, he's following Jesus. This is the proof, because Jesus loves his brother. And there's no cause for stumbling in him. You could listen to him and get good advice and will not fall into a spiritual pit some way. Love confirms our claims to be spiritual. It's not the only confirmation. It's an important confirmation, and it sharpens our spiritual perception. To walk in the way of love is to walk in the way of increasing spiritual enlightenment and discernment. When you decide, I'm going to hate that person or that group of people, no matter how you rationalize it, spiritualize it, you have grieved the Spirit of God in your heart, and you're poisoning your spiritual life and plunging yourself into spiritual confusion and deception. That's the consistent teaching of Scripture. So there's a couple of obvious applications, right, for those of us who believe in Christ and who say, I'm a follower of Christ and my aspiration is to be a spiritual Christian, to harbor bitterness in my heart toward people who've offended me, to rationalize or justify that hatred and bitterness pulls the plug on my spiritual life. It doesn't make me not a Christian, but it pulls the plug on my spirituality and my spiritual development. Now, one word of warning I would give to you veteran Christians. Those of you who've been Christians for a long time and have been under biblical teaching know that it's wrong to hate and be bitter. So what we do often is we just say, I don't hate that person. I'm not bitter because I know it's wrong, so therefore I'm not. Okay, but if I can't stand being around the person, if I find myself compulsively slandering them or gossiping them, if I find myself rehearsing the offense that they committed against me over and over again and imagining how I'd get back to them, back at them if I can, chances are that even though you say you don't hate them, you hate them. And it's so much better, if I can just give you a word of advice, when that's going on in your heart, to just say, Lord, I've been listening to Satan lately and I hate their guts. Help me to repent. Am I willing to forgive? And to, however the Lord shows me, to move in love toward people who have offended me, even in the same way that Jesus has done this for me. And we'll come back to this later in the letter. That's the reason why this is so important, because the essence of spiritual hypocrisy, which leads to blindness, is when I insist on the right to be forgiven totally by Jesus in spite of my sins and have turn around and demand the right to pay people back for when they sin against me. John's not telling us all the dynamics on how to develop a forgiving spirit, but he's reminding us this is really, really important. One other line of application here for the social test has to do with those who name the name of Christ who harbor and justify bigotry in their hearts toward groups of people who are different from them, toward groups of people who are different ethnically or racially, toward groups of people whose sexual orientation is different from them, toward groups of people who have different political positions, toward groups of people who have different religious beliefs. Ethnic slash racial, sexual, religious, political bigotry. Whole lot of that in the history of the church, right down to this present day. Whole lot of that in the American evangelical fundamental church, even to this very day. And he's like, you know, if you hate homosexuals, if you have contempt for people who have right-wing politics, if you can't stand to be around people from the Cumberland Plateau, don't claim to be spiritual, because you're not spiritual. That's not Christian spirituality. And so here, again, John's not teaching us the dynamics about how to become freed from bigotry Now, that's other parts in the Bible that we have to go to for that. He's spelling out this as a test for our claims to be spiritual. I've been reading a lot about the Civil War lately and Abraham Lincoln and the time leading up to the Civil War. And, of course, one of the main themes is the incredible spiritual blindness on the part of the Southern evangelical Christians, rationalizing their bigotry toward African Americans and justifying keeping them in slavery. And you read it and you're just like, man, how did they miss that? And my next thought should be, what's our blind spot? What major area of Jesus' ethical teaching, or a major area about who we should love, am I missing? Rationalizing, justifying in the name of Christ. I've got some guesses as I look in the mirror. But the thing is, the bottom line that John is asking is, if we're making a claim to spirituality, is, am I willing to move toward these groups of people that are different from me in the way that Jesus moved toward people who were very different from him? In case you haven't figured it out yet, you and your type are very different than Jesus. Very, very different. In about as many ways as you can come up with, you and I were very different from him. And yet he moved toward us and he welcomed us. First Romans 15, verse 7 says, therefore, welcome one another. And the context is Christians who have different ethnic backgrounds and other differences. Welcome one another, just as Christ also welcomed you. This is what glorifies God. That's a mandatory feature of Christian spirituality. We do not have the right to think of ourselves as Christians and sit around and judge whole groups of people who are different than us ethically and religiously and culturally. That's not God's way. That's unspiritual. And one of the things that God makes our Christian lives an adventure is to let him lead us right into groups of people that we never would have wanted to be around before. And to learn how to love them. And learn how God has things to teach us through them. I was talking to a brother not long ago, and finally I had to say to him, brother, when you stuff your mind with all of that political TV and radio crap, you're poisoning your soul. Why are you doing that? Why aren't you stuffing your soul with biblical truth and being on a strict diet on this stuff? Because it's poisoning you. You may be thinking, well, was he talking about left-wing radio and TV or right-wing radio or TV? And I wonder why you're asking that question. I will tell you this, that I had a virtually identical conversation 3 years ago with a person in one of the up north CTs and one down here. And both conversations were about political bigotry. They just hated different groups. And it's like, do you feel this passionate about reaching out to your lost neighbor as you do about ranting and raving about how you can't stand this political position? That's so not Christian spirituality. So anyway, we'll just leave it there. I do want to point out, maybe this can be how we discuss this, that you see the beautiful thing is and the unique thing is that Jesus insists these two go together. Ethics and the mandate to love. We're always trying to split them apart, right? So you've got the fundamentalists who, in the name of Jesus' ethical instruction, spew hatred toward homosexuals. Everyone knows about that, right? Right? And you now have a culture that says that unless you affirm my lifestyle as right, then you're assaulting my identity and my person. That's the same error in opposite directions. These go together. God says, I hate your sin, but I love you. You say, well, how can you say you hate my sin without saying you hate me? Because you're not your sin. Well, I'm not a sinner. Yeah, but you sin all the time. He hates your sin because it's a cancer that's going to kill you. And he teaches you the right way because he loves you, and he comes to offer you forgiveness and salvation from your sin because he loves you. And these two always go together in Christian spirituality. You can never take them apart without becoming unspiritual. Yep, we are grateful that the love that you have for us and the truth that you've spoken to us really give us a foundation of security and stability. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit who can teach us how to speak the truth in love to one another and to our friends and family members and neighbors. We need that, Lord. We really see that we need that, and we're really glad that you're glad to give it to us. Pray that as we keep going through 1 John, you'll be giving us teaching and counsel and wisdom that we need in order to be your representatives. Amen.
This study was recorded at Zenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.